How long is 400 years? Well, it's a long time. It's a very long time. But to help you understand just how long 400 years is, allow me to take all of us back, in our minds at least, 400 years to 1626. And I'll share a few of the headlines, if you will, of that time. At that time, Samuel de Champlain was busy in New France, i.e. Eastern Canada, establishing that colony. Only a few years before, the Mayflower, had sailed from England to America. In 1626, King Charles I was crowned king. And shortly after that, he dissolved the English Parliament, which led to the Civil War, and which ultimately led to a rather abrupt end of his life, as he was beheaded. And here, perhaps, is one other headline, if you will, that really brings into perspective just how long 400 years is. In 1626, the Dutch purchased Manhattan Island, now New York City, and they purchased it for the vast sum of approximately $24. That's inflation. But my point, 400 years is indeed a long time, and that leads to a question. And perhaps you see where this is going. Why did God wait 400 years before rescuing his people, the children of Israel, from slavery in Egypt? Doubtlessly, on day two of that slavery, there were many prayers that were being lifted up to God and continue to be lifted up to God for 400 years. Why did it take 400 years for God to answer? But not only the Hebrew slaves, but others also. David, in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" The Hebrew slaves, David, and dare I say, we also. Have you ever offered up those words, "How long," in prayer? I don't need to have you answer that, for I know not only have you, but there are those among us right this morning who are offering that prayer up to God even now. How long? Whether it's a physical ailment that they've been struggling with, or a loved one's been struggling with for many years and they're looking for physical healing. Perhaps a different situation in their lives. How long? Perhaps, for many of us, the salvation of a loved one. How long? How long? As we plunge into our text this morning, that 400 years in Exodus chapter 3, that 400 years is almost over. And God is commissioning, as we look in Exodus chapter 3, at Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. We see that God there is commissioning Moses to be the one who would deliver, who would lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And the text, our text this morning, opens in verse 16 with God instructing to Moses, God giving him these instructions, that he is to go, that he is to gather the elders of Israel together, and that he is to say to them certain things. But what follows in those certain things that Moses is to say is quite fascinating as you listen to me condense it, but leave it literally that this is what is being said here in these next verses. God says the following, literally, "I will, they will, you shall, he will not, so I will, and I will, then he will, I will, you shall, they shall, you shall, you shall. That was my brief synopsis, but literal synopsis of what is being said by God there. Do you get the point? Do you get the point? In other words, God is giving Moses here in these verses, in our text this morning, God is giving Moses a synopsis of exactly what is going to take place, exactly what will take place from that moment at the burning bush onward until the children of Israel leave Egypt. This is what's going to happen, God tells Moses. So let's consider with our text this morning and through our text this morning, God's synopsis of what he will do. His synopsis of what he will do. And we're going to consider this text, this synopsis, this summary that is, in four parts or four steps. You can take a look at it there. Part A, or step one, is continuing on in these verses 16 through the first part of verse 18. And there, God says, speak to the people and tell them the following. I have seen, I will act. I have seen, and I will act. So it says there, in the first part of, or in verse 16 through the first part of 18, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing of milk and honey. And by the way, as I read those words there and those names, didn't Gideon do well this morning? But there's what God is first of all saying in this synopsis. The first step, the first part of this synopsis, is an announcement of a great saving work that will be accomplished. A great redemption that will be accomplished. In other words, the first part of this synopsis is an announcement of good news. It is an announcement of a gospel message. A gospel message through Moses, first of all, to the children of Israel. An announcement that God will act, God will save, God will redeem his people, those whom he has set his love upon. He will redeem them. He will bring them up out of slavery, and he will bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He will bring them up out. He will bring them to. For God's work in salvation is to bring us up out and ultimately to bring us to. It is a saving from. It is a saving to. And so that's the announcement that comes forth, that he will bring them out of slavery to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a promised land. It is an announcement, first of all, that God makes to Moses. And it is, hear me, it is received by faith by Moses. Received through faith by Moses. And then what does Moses do after he has received this message? I hope you are seeing an analogy here. After Moses receives that gospel message by faith, what Moses is called to do is then announce that forth to others. And he does so specifically to the people, to the children of Israel. And thus, in verse 18a, it says there that as he announces that, verse 18a, then they will heed your voice. Then they will heed your voice. My point? It is a gospel message. It is a gospel message received by faith. It is a gospel message then announced to others. We move now to part B, the second step, the second part of this summary, of this synopsis by God of what he will do in this great saving work. First of all, he announces the saving work. And now we get into more specifics here. for having said this to the people and having the people then receive, like Moses, receive by faith this gospel message. They are then to speak to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh will not listen. Pharaoh will not receive this. The second part then of verse 18. The second part of verse 18. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by my mighty hand. What is of interest here? Immediate interest, if you're listening closely, if you're reading your Bibles closely there, what is of immediate interest, I think, is the request that Moses and the people through Moses, are to make of Pharaoh. The request is merely to let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. What's going on here? Because we know in the end that's not what happens. And so some might say, is this a lie? Some might cast their minds back to the first chapter of Exodus a number of weeks ago when we were there, and the midwives who had been instructed to put to death all of the Hebrew males. And yet they did not, and their words were back to Pharaoh why they didn't. Well, the Hebrew women are quite, I believe my New King James says, lively. And they give birth before we can get there. Similarly here, the question is at least raised, is this a lie being spoken in these words to Pharaoh? Well, first of all, strictly speaking, absolutely not. Because they make that request and Pharaoh denies that request, and they make that request and Pharaoh denies that request. And ultimately, only after the firstborn, Pharaoh just says, go, get out of here. So strictly speaking, first of all, no, it's not a lie at all. But ultimately, I think there's something else that we are to see here, and here's the point. In the same way, back with the midwives, what I had you see there is that what is going on there needs to be understood, and that the words of the midwives need to be understood in light of this. In light of what? In light of the fact that what we are seeing beginning there, back in chapter 1, was the conflict that was foretold in Genesis chapter 3. Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this has continued on and will continue on throughout the book of Exodus. Indeed, throughout Scripture. Indeed, throughout history. And likewise, in Exodus chapter 3, we are similarly seeing really that same conflict, but now in slightly different terms, perhaps, particularly in this verse and then in the chapters that will follow. For what is happening here in these verses is, notice a few phrases and terms that are being used here. Notice it speaks of the Lord God, and from last week, see the all capitals there, that is Yahweh. Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, is spoken of there. Similarly, further on down, you see Yahweh our God at the end of verse 18. You see the request there that they want to sacrifice to our God. To our God. In other words, what is my point? My point is similar to Exodus chapter 1, that here indeed the stage is being set for a conflict. The stage is being set for a conflict in these verses, a conflict between Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, and the little gods of Egypt, including amongst those little gods of Egypt, Pharaoh himself, who was regarded as divine. And therefore, the stage is being set, as I say, for this great conflict. And that is what's going to unfold as the chapters unfold from here on. And throughout the Plagues, we are going to be emphasizing this. With each one of the plagues, it is Yahweh against the gods and even the specific gods of Egypt. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. Back here in Exodus chapter 3, a conflict. And so Moses says what he is instructed to say to Pharaoh. But while Moses received this message from God, while the people received this message from God, on the other hand, Pharaoh himself did not receive this message. And we read in verse 19, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt," this is still God speaking to Pharaoh and telling him what will happen, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by my mighty hand." And with those words, "with my mighty hand," we move on to part three, or part C, or step three of this summary, of this synopsis. It is brief, but it is important. In verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." This work of redemption, in other words, is a mighty act of God, performed by his mighty hand. How so? How is God's mighty hand going to be shown here? Well, it's a mighty hand that is required to turn a river into blood. It's a mighty hand to call forth all of those flies and gnats and locusts and frogs even in the plagues. Perhaps it's an even mightier hand that will darken the sky completely. And of course, it's a mighty hand that will strike down the firstborn of Egypt ultimately. But as we see and will see in the upcoming weeks that lie ahead, as we will see, even as God has foretold, as God has decreed in Exodus chapter 3, that these things will come to pass. Even so, when we think of God's mighty hand in a work of salvation, frogs, gnats, darkening the sky, the firstborn even, as mighty an act as that is from a mighty hand, the mighty hand of God, that pales in comparison to the mighty hand of God which acts in the greater gospel message, which raises those who are dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ. And so we see in this third part that indeed this work of redemption is a mighty act of God performed by his mighty hand. Finally, at least in terms of this synopsis and our working through this synopsis, part D, step 4, in verses 21 and 22. Summary, "You shall plunder the Egyptians." Not only will you be marching out ultimately of Egypt, but you shall plunder the Egyptians on the way out. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt." Excuse me, that's verse 20. Well, let's continue on there. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." And then verses 21 and 22. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Isn't this interesting? That he spends one verse on the mighty hand of God and all the plagues and all that he'll bring forth. And he spends these two verses here describing the plundering that'll take place on their way out. Why is that? Well, for one, this is actually a repetition of something that God has already foretold when he confirms his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. Back there, God is confirming and reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. And as he does so there, he foretells that Abraham's many descendants will actually go into slavery in another land. Not here in verse 14, but the preceding verses. And then he foretells, but they will come out of the land. And as he speaks of that, in verse 14, he says, and also the nation whom they serve, which is of course the Egyptians being foretold here, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And what we're reading now in back in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, we are seeing here a fulfillment of that. And we will see it later on, by the way, literally, in later on, as the people do leave Israel, this or Egypt. This is fulfilled, and they leave with great plunder. What's going on here? Why is this included? Yeah, it's important, but it seems a strange detail to spend all this time on. Well, one very practical reason why this is spoken of is this gold, this silver, and this gold that is being spoken of here that they will plunder the Egyptians is the very gold that will be used to build the tabernacle, which is tremendously important later on down in the book of Exodus. But I think there's a more important reason why God includes this as part of his summary of what will happen, what he has decreed will happen, of God's mighty hand acting in salvation. I think it's because these verses and this speaking of plundering the Egyptians is actually presenting further this picture of God's mighty hand. For it is depicting him, it is depicting Christ in his great work of redemption, his great work of salvation, as a mighty warrior, as a mighty warrior who defeats his enemies, Christ does on the cross. And then as a mighty warrior in the ancient world, he would take those conquered people and parade them through, bring them as prisoners, as captives, and parade them through. And along with them, he would bring all the plunder to his people. That's what an ancient warrior would do. And if you're wondering where that is, well, that's what is being referred to here, I believe, and what we will see by this plundering, for it's spoken of elsewhere, very much in those terms in Scripture. In Psalm 68, 18, but we won't turn there. Instead, we're going to turn to Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. For both in the Old Testament in Psalm 68 and also in Ephesians chapter 4, which quotes Psalm 68, it goes something like this. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, quotation from Psalm 68, when he, Christ, ascended on high, the mighty warrior who has defeated his foes on the cross, as he ascends on high, he leads captivity captive and he gives gifts to men. Christ, the mighty warrior, defeats on the cross his enemies. Christ, the mighty warrior, brings the plunder to his people. The riches of our salvation in Christ. We continue on here. We continue on. And we ask a question now. That's the summary that God presents. So let's ask a question before we move to a conclusion this morning. And that question is, why does God speak all of this to Moses? Why is he telling him all of this, all of these details? Why is he summarizing all that will happen as he does here in Exodus chapter 3 before Moses moves to Egypt and carries this out? Two reasons, I think, at least two reasons, two that I will offer up to you this morning. Number one, God here, and I've tried to emphasize this all the way through, but let me state it now explicitly. God is announcing here exactly what is going to come to pass. Remember that my summary, I will, they will, he will, you will, they will, I will. God is announcing here exactly what is going to come to pass, for he is sovereign. And even though there has been 400 years Moses needs to know, the people need to know, that God is saying, don't worry, I got this. For I am sovereign. Yahweh is sovereign. A few years ago, before I came here, I did a long study over a couple of years in the book of Isaiah. And one thing that I saw again and again and again in the second half, as it were, the second portion of the book of Isaiah, starting from chapter 40 and onward, again and again and again, spoken in different words, but a central truth that Isaiah comes back to again and again and again. I've included in your outline, if you happen to cast your eyes down there, many references that you can look up later and see for yourself again and again and again. This comes through. I've chosen just one for the sake of time this morning, and that is Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. I'm just going to read it to you. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare. Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. What is the point? What is the point? What is this repeated truth that comes up again and again through the last chapters of Isaiah? It is the following. That unlike all the false gods, unlike the idols of wood, only God plans and purposes. Only God then decrees. Only God then declares and reveals and makes known. And only God then brings it to pass. Unlike the false gods, only God plans and purposes. Only God decrees. Only God declares and makes it known. Only God brings it to pass. That was Isaiah. But even so, back in chapter 3 of Exodus, why, again, we're answering the question, why does God speak all this to Moses here now? Even so, back in Exodus chapter 3, God and God alone plans and purposes. God and God alone decrees. God and God alone here makes known, graciously makes known his plans and purposes to Moses, to the people. And then only God brings it to pass. In other words, why does God make it known to Moses? So that Moses understands that his God is a big God. And for those of you who this morning, remembering my introduction, for those of you who this morning are likewise saying, how long, O Lord? You need to hear that your God is a big God. It's a big God. Secondly, reason number two why God speaks this to Moses, where he does here in Exodus chapter 3. Because in this, Moses hears, and we've already made this point somewhat, but hear it now explicitly. Hear it in bold print, as it were. Because in this, in our text, and in this summary that God gives, Moses hears good news. Moses hears a gospel message. Moses hears a message of salvation and redemption, a work that God will perform. And he receives it by faith, and he announces it. And as all of this unfolds, as God tells Moses, as Moses receives it by faith, as Moses announces this gospel message, it points us ahead. It pointed them ahead. But it points us ahead to a greater gospel message and a greater, even greater work of salvation that God will accomplish by his mighty right hand. So in conclusion this morning, let's return to our introduction. And let's return to the question I asked there. Why does God wait? Why does God wait 400 years before he acts? And here's another related point or related question that I don't think I shared back then, but I'll share now. And when he does act, why doesn't he just do this? Why plagues and seemingly unsuccessful 9 plagues? Why does he take 10 plagues to do it? Why all of this? For he is Yahweh. It is his mighty hand, and his mighty hand could have just as easily done this. Why 40 more years in the wilderness before they reach the land flowing with milk and honey? Why all of this? Why does God wait? Why does he act the way he does? And likewise, of course, I want you to hear, similarly in my life, in your life. How long, O Lord? Why does he act as he does in those situations? The answer, I'm now going to give you the answer. I don't know. I don't know. Because God is God and I'm not. But I do know a few things from Scripture that I will share with you that do help us in this. And over these, hear me, this is us, we're going to be concluding in this way right now. Over these 3 concluding points, these 3 biblical truths that help us to answer that question of how long, O Lord, why do you wait? These 3 truths, overarching them is this point. That God is at work, even in, indeed God is at work, especially in those times of waiting. God is at work, even in, especially in our times of waiting. And under that overarching truth, I offer up 3 more. Number 1. Why does God wait? Why does God leave us, that is, waiting as well? Because in that long time of waiting, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I did, I guarantee there are people learning this lesson right now. Because in that long time of waiting, we learn to look to him. We learn to trust in him. We learn to lean on him, and especially, we learn to pray. We know this. We've all experienced it. Certainly I have. Remember David. David knew it. How long, O Lord? He prayed to God. How long? How long? This week, just a few days ago, I had a Zoom call with a number of fellow pastors. These are good men. These are faithful men. These are wonderful men. I'm privileged to be part of this group of men. And as we talked, we just shared initially how things are going in our churches. And for some of them, they spoke of great times of God's blessing. Others spoke of painfully and even through tears, times of great hardship. Great hardship. And I must add this because this is really important. Others, and this shouldn't be a surprise, it might be a surprise to you, but it shouldn't be a surprise because this is our lives. This is the life of a believer. Other of these pastors spoke of both simultaneously. That the time they were in was a time of great blessing in the church. The time that they were in was a time of great hardship. And so what do they do? What did we do in the Zoom meeting? What do we do? We learn to look. We learn to lean. We learn to pray. Truth number 1. Why does God have us wait that we might learn to pray? And secondly, and related to that, building on that, reason number 2, or truth number 2, I should say. Why must we wait? Truth number 2, Because think of this. This is an amazing, gracious condescension of God, the God who could do this. Because God has ordained that he would work through the prayers of his people to accomplish these things. How's that? I don't know. How can that be? I don't know. But it is so. God has ordained that the means by which he will accomplish these purposes, and when God brings about this great work of redemption, it is not just after 400 years, it is after 400 years of his people crying out in prayer, and he works through those prayers. Why doesn't he snap his fingers? Because he has graciously condescended to work through the prayers of his people. What an amazing truth that is. And perhaps some of you know where this is going. This Saturday at 8 o'clock, as I know many of you have been praying and praying and praying for the salvation of loved ones and friends. And so this Saturday at 8 o'clock, we have a time of prayer simply devoted to the gospel outreach of this church and the people of this church. I know there is a daughter, a father, a friend, someone for whom you have been praying for salvation for so long. So come on Saturday and pray. But more than that, continue to pray, because God works through the prayers of his people. Thirdly, and finally here, another truth to try and help us at least understand somewhat, why is it that God waits? Why is it that God has us waiting? And in this final one, let's approach this whole question and this text from a very different angle. Truth number three, because God is long-suffering. Why does he wait? Because he is long-suffering. Remember this announcement, as we've been talking about, this gospel message, this announcement of good news that has come to the people in Exodus chapter 3, that has come to Moses, that has come to the people. It is very much, and we've been talking about this all the way through, it is like unto and points us to the gospel message that we have received by faith, and that we announce, that we proclaim, that announcement of salvation in Christ through his death, through his resurrection. But notice that this announcement back here in chapter 3 of Exodus, notice that it is not only an announcement of salvation, it is also an announcement of judgment. It was so indeed for the Egyptians. That's why Pharaoh didn't receive it. Pharaoh's thinking, this doesn't sound like good news. Well, it wasn't good news for Pharaoh, and he did not receive it. It was an announcement of salvation to some. It was an announcement of judgment to the Egyptians. It was also an announcement of judgment to another people. For remember back at the beginning, God saves from, God saves to. God is going to bring his people out of Egypt as he judges Egypt. God is going to bring his people to the promised land as he judges the people in the promised land as well. Consider again a text that we referred to earlier, Genesis chapter 15. We read 14. I'm going to refer you now to 13 before and 16 following that. Remember, this is God reaffirming with Abraham outside his tent in Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant. And as he does so there, we've talked about how he speaks of his descendants, Abraham's many descendants, going into captivity in a land, and then God bringing them out. Listen to what he says in verse 13, then verse 16. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. But, verse 16, but in the fourth generation," still a reference to those 400 years, "but in the fourth generation, they shall return here." And here's the phrase I want you to know. "They shall return here, But only after 400 years, four, and this is many years previous to that, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that interesting? The iniquity of the Amorites, whom I'm going to judge, is not yet complete. In other words, let's look to us. For God in Christ has brought us out of slavery to sin. He has redeemed and saved us, if you are a believer in Christ here this morning. And he is bringing us to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the promised land. And we will enter that land. There is coming a day when we will enter the land of milk and honey, when God will bring all of history to a completion, and we will enter into joyous eternity in that day. Amen indeed. And we yearn for that. Indeed, we cry out, don't we? How long, O Lord? How long? That is the day that we ultimately cry, how long, O Lord? That day of salvation. But that day of salvation is also a day of judgment. When the iniquity, not of the Amorites, but the iniquity of this world, which is not yet complete, when the iniquity of this world is complete. But until then, marvelously, until then, God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. And he holds back his hand. He holds back his hand, and he waits. He holds back his hand, not his saving hand, for his saving hand, praise be to God, is always at work. Always at work. But he holds back his hand of judgment and his long suffering. Praise be to God. God is at work. God is at work even in those times, especially in those times of our waiting. And therefore, what do? We pray. And so let's do so now. Father, you are the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And therefore, Father, therefore, as we look to that day, as we long for that day, we pray that you would, until that day, keep us. Hold us in your hand. Hold us fast, even as we sang earlier in our service, that you would hold us fast, that you would make us wait upon you, look to you, lean on you, and wait upon you. And that, Father, we would do so prayerfully. And we pray that until that day, that you would continue to extend your merciful hand and see many, many more come to Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.